You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts podcast.
Nothing like talking about the wrath of God before Thanksgiving. But I'd like to ask you, what would you say about a father who failed to warn his kids about impending danger? You know, like, say your child's about ready to stick their hand on the stove and you didn't say anything to them. What kind of a dad would that dad be? Pretty lousy one, wouldn't they? Or what if you had a friend who saw you going down a dangerous road and knew disaster awaited you? The bridge was out, or the rail was out, and people were potentially going over the side, and they knew this was going to happen down the road, but they made no attempt to warn you about it. That'd be kind of a useless friend. What about a doctor who, after you going to see this doctor, ran some tests and found that you had cancer that was spreading throughout your body, and he knew it was life-threatening, and he simply told you, oh, just go ahead and take 2 aspirins. You'll be fine. No compassion for you as a patient. Lousy ethics, and I'd say a quack. You know, we wouldn't want that type of doctor. You know, what if a police officer saw smoke rising from your house, or witnessed a burglar breaking into your home and did absolutely nothing about it? He'd be fired. But what if the pastor told you about God's love and forgiveness and patience, but never warned you about His wrath? He'd be doing you a disservice. You know, it's not easy to talk about God's wrath. There's a lot of different topics I'd probably rather talk about than talk about God's wrath. But it's an integral part of His nature, as is His other perfections. Yes, even the wrath of God is one of His perfections. It's up alongside His love, holiness, and mercy. But in our culture, which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, theologian J.I. Packer says that the church mumbles on about God's kindness but says virtually nothing about His judgment. God will demonstrate His wrath. He does demonstrate His wrath, and there will be judgment. And any pastor, any church that never talks about it is not proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Any discussion of God's character that does not include His characteristic called wrath is incomplete. It's an inescapable truth that God is a God of wrath. So one of the most striking things about the Bible is the power with which in both the Old and New Testament emphasizes the reality and, quite frankly, the terror of God's wrath. Actually, the Bible has more to say about God's wrath than even His love. God's wrath simply means this. In a nutshell, He intensely hates all sin. He hates all sin. He doesn't hate sinners, but He hates sin. He can't, in His holiness, He cannot tolerate sin. So, this is part of His attributes. This is part of His character. Why do we struggle with bringing this up? I think there's a suspicion that the ideas surrounding wrath are in one way or another unworthy of God. I've heard that argument. Oh, God is love. He could never be a God like that. He could never do that. Wrath, to some, suggests a loss of self-control. Maybe an outburst. Perhaps maybe a temper tantrum. That is partly, if not wholly, irrational. You know, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, the self-indulgent, irritable, or morally corrupt thing that human anger can be. It's not the same thing. But when we think of His wrath, we think about human wrath and how unrighteous that can be and how out of control people can get. Well, God's not like that. God's not like that. In the Old Testament, there's actually more than 20 Hebrew words that are used to express wrath as it relates to God Himself. There are nearly 600 passages, and no, we're not going to read them all today. I know you're disappointed. More importantly, they're not isolated and unrelated passages. They're connected with some of the most basic themes we see in the Old Testament. such as the giving the law, life in the land, disobedience on the part of God's people, eschatology, study of last things. I do want to look at some of these. If you would, turn with me to Nahum chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 2 through 8. If you got one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 993. It's page 782 in mine, but I don't think that'll help you. I just wanted to get you to turn to a minor prophet. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. Verse 7 might seem kind of strange. The Lord is good. After all, hearing all this, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into the darkness. God is good. That's something when you got to remember, when you think of God's wrath, you got to remember that God is good. That's why he's not throwing out His wrath because He wants to. He's doing it because He is just. But if you, it says in verse 7, if you take your refuge in Him, you don't need to worry about His wrath. Let's turn to Psalm 2, verses 5 through 9. He's talking about the kings of the earth and the rulers. Give me a little context here. It says, He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is obviously talking about Jesus. You know, Jesus came. We're going to celebrate next month, and I noticed we got the wreaths already up here in Indianola. I thought, oh wow, it's not even Thanksgiving yet. But, you know, he came as a baby, in the form of a baby. But when He comes again, He'll be coming as King, and to take over, and to exercise judgment. Let's look at Amos. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. It's a couple books before Nahum. It says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and it leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now God's talking to his people who were trying to worship him. They were worshiping him on the outside, but their hearts were far from him. It was just a show. And he's like, I'm going to deal with that. You're going to experience my wrath. When you look at the smaller number of passages in the New Testament dealing with the wrath of God, they show that this was real for Jesus and the New Testament writers as it was for the writers of the Old Testament. Some people will say, oh, no, you know, the wrath of God, that's the Old Testament. Well, it's New Testament, too. Jesus had quite a bit to say about wrath. In the Greek New Testament, though, it only has two main words for wrath. Thumos is one. It's from the root that means to rush along fiercely, to be in a heat of violence, or to breathe violently. So its unique meaning would be, it'd be like saying it's a panting rage. Okay. The other word is orge. Its root means to grow ripe for something. The noun form denotes that wrath has been slowly building over a long period of time. Outside the book of Revelation, thumos is only used once of God's anger. So the biblical writers use the word for God's wrath, orge, that denotes not so much a sudden flaring up of passion, which is soon over, as instead as they liken it to a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's very nature. So it just slowly builds up over a long period of time. The New Testament writers speak of the wrath to come, and there's a widespread recognition in the New Testament that we live in a day of God's grace. It is a day that's characterized by the free offer of the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But this doesn't mean that God has ceased to be wrathful towards sin, or that he would not yet show forth wrath in his future day of judgment. Our apprehension of that day should be intensified. You know, Jesus frequently spoke of hell. He warned of the consequences of sin and of God's just and certain punishment of ungodly persons. But the thing is, you got to tie the wrath of God in with his goodness, because God is so good that he cannot let evil go unaddressed. He has to deal with it out of his goodness. For instance, how can a police officer be good if he sees a crime and does nothing? How can a firefighter be good if he sees a fire but yet doesn't put it out? How can we as citizens be good if we see harm being done but yet we do nothing? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 31 talks about God's wrath. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, the wrath of God, sometimes it gets a bad rap. I remember when I started preparing this, I immediately thought of a sermon I was required to read in high school. I'm sure some of us have read it, but Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Was that inappropriate? No, he was warning the people. He's like, God's patience will run out. God is loving, he is kind, he is good, but he's also just and he's holy, and he has to deal with sin. But it's not just future, it also pertains to the present. And before we dig into Romans 1, 18 through 32, we need to understand that there's a connection between this passage on the wrath of God that we see in Romans 1 and the passage that comes before it. Romans 1, 16 through 17, dealing with the gospel of God. Paul is building an argument. John Stott, he clarifies the stages of this argument by engaging Paul in a hypothetical dialogue. I want to share it with you. I thought it was pretty helpful. Paul in verse 16, he says, if you turn to Romans 1, looking at verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, Paul? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. How so, Paul? Verse 17. Because in it, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is God's way of justifying sinners. Why is this necessary, Paul? Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 18. But how have people suppressed the truth, Paul? Because what may be known about God is plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. Declared it more, we can look at it from the opposite order. First, God reveals His glory, His eternal power and divine nature in His creation. Secondly, He reveals His wrath against the sin of those who suppress the knowledge of the Creator. Thirdly, He reveals His righteousness, that is, His righteous way of putting sinners right with Himself in the gospel. And fourthly, He reveals the power in believers by saving them. We see, first of all, God's wrath is revealed, looking at verses 18 through 20, God's wrath is revealed against willful human rebellion. Let's read verses 18 through 20 together. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You know, in this word, this phrase is revealed. This is present tense. The wrath of God is an ongoing display of His justice in history. There isn't a time when God is not reacting to sin. You know, people oftentimes, they don't want to deal with the truth of that. But if you look through the Bible, you see it in action. First of all, you see Adam and Eve disobeying, getting booted out of the Garden of Eden. You see it in the Tower of Babel, when they got together and they tried to build this tower that could reach God, and God confused their languages and He scattered them. You see it in Sodom and Gomorrah, when He just leveled the town, those two towns. You see it in the Egyptians with the outworking of the 10 plagues and finally God taking the firstborn of all the Egyptians, the firstborn son. And you saw it also when Korah rebelled against Moses. And you had Korah and his followers on one side and Moses and his followers on the other side, and God opened up the earth and swallowed Korah and his followers. You see in Israel and Judah being conquered and in the Babylonian captivity. And you also see it with Jesus on the cross, taking on the sin of all of humanity, past, present, and future, and experiencing the wrath of God on the cross, where He yelled out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus experienced His wrath as well for us. So, what is God's wrath being revealed against? It's revealed against all ungodliness, or that word could be ungodlessness. The Greek word is abaziah, which is against God, and unrighteousness, adikia, which means against men. The first ungodliness precedes and entails the second. If you're against God, you're also going to be against men. Scripture is quite clear that the essence of all godlessness is an attempt to get rid of God, and since that is impossible, you can't get rid of God, it's to live as though one has succeeded in doing so. It's to pretend that He didn't exist. Romans 3:18 references Psalm 36:1. It says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. I want to look at the immediate context of that verse. So we're going to look at Psalm 36, 1 through 4. I think I've got it up there. Okay, good. It says, transgression speaks to the heart of the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit, and he has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed, and he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. There's no fear. It's because he's self-deluded. He thinks that God's just going to overlook this. He thinks that God, there won't be any accounting of his sin. So he continues. He plans, it says, when he's on his bed, he sets himself in a way that is not good. And he does not reject evil. But the opposite is true, though. The essence of goodness is godliness. To love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. A little more specific here, though. God's wrath isn't directed just against ungodliness and unrighteousness, but against the ungodliness and unrighteousness who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So it's not that they do wrong, though they know better. It's that they've made a decision to live for themselves rather than for God and others. So it's a willful decision. It's willful rebellion. They therefore deliberately stifle any truth that which challenges their self-centeredness. So what truth did God have in mind, or did Paul have in mind? He tells us in verses 19 through 20, it is that knowledge of God, which is available to us through the natural order. This is what can be known about God. What is knowable to us, being fallen, is limited. But how? It says, but what can be known, the Bible says, is plain. It's open. God has made it plain. How? Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Here in God's creation, we see general revelation. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So the God who's invisible and unknowable has made himself visible and knowable through what he has made. And we kind of see this rebellion, this desire to pretend that God doesn't exist in the realm of some of the sciences. I don't know if anybody ever had a chance to see Expelled. If you've seen the documentary Expelled, it's about intelligent design and some of the actual arrogance of the scientists who they can't explain the origins, so they cannot accept that God did it. So they create all these other ways in which it could have happened, like on the backs of crystals. Or one person recognized Hutchins, atheist from Oxford, who said, well, God didn't create. Maybe it was aliens who... He literally pointed a little green men as the potential... He couldn't acknowledge God, so he said, maybe aliens did it. We see how this hardening of the heart can play out in some of these folks. We see it in other realms too. It's general revelation. It's natural. It's made through the natural order. This general revelation is made to everybody, everywhere. It's not special revelation made to particular people in particular places through Christ and the biblical authors. It's also continuous. Since the creation of the world, it has gone on day after day. So it's creational. It reveals God's glory through creation as opposed to salvific, revealing God's grace through Christ. So what Paul says here is that through general revelation, people can know God's power, deity, and glory, not as saving grace through Christ, but that this knowledge is enough not to save them, but rather to condemn them because they don't live up to it. Instead, they suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, so they are without excuse. It is against this willful human rebellion that God's wrath is revealed. It's also revealed, God's wrath is revealed through future judgment. God's wrath will be revealed in the future, at the end, in the judgment of the last day. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. Paul warns, Romans 2:5, he says, but because of your heart and... impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Paul also writes in Romans 2, 6 through 8, he says, He will render to each one according to his works to those who by patience and in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. He's talking about hell. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 3, 7, to flee the wrath to come. Mark 4, 9, 48, he says, it's a place where the worm doesn't die, where there will be darkness in place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, there's no death there. There's no time when the conscience is at ease. Hell is a place of desolation and pain. It accumulates at the great white throne judgment. Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. And the first one to experience it is Satan. Verse 10. And the devil who has deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Some people have this kind of digress a little bit, have this idea that Satan's going to be ruling down in hell. Not the case. Satan's going to be the one suffering the most. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead and were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There will be a time of judgment. And the only thing that's going to matter is your name in the book. What have you done with my son Jesus? God will ask. Is your name in the book of life? If it's not, it doesn't matter how many good works you've done. It doesn't matter how often you've gone to church. It doesn't matter that you think you were better than your neighbors. Or at least I did. I wasn't a serial murderer. I wasn't as bad as that person. None of that's going to matter. What's going to matter is what have you done with my son Jesus? And this lake of fire will exist for eternity. That's a hard thing to grasp. Eternity. Think of this way. Yeah. Say we emptied the Pacific Ocean, which is the largest body of water in the world, and piled it full of sand as high as Mount Everest. And say we were able to train a bird to pick up one grain of sand every 10 million years. How long do you think it would take? We can't even calculate that. I mean, that's so hard to fathom. But even when it has picked up the last grain of sand, you'll have only spent your first second in hell. Eternity forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Fortunately, heaven is the same way. Forever and ever we'll be in the presence of God for those of us who know Christ. There was a tombstone in an old cemetery that had on it inscribed, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Then somebody came by one day and read the inscription and then picked up a piece of chalk and wrote underneath it, "To follow you, I am not content until I know which way you've went." We need to be prepared for eternity, for the judgment to come. But God's wrath is not just in the future. God's wrath is also in the present. Let's take a look again at Romans 1. We're going to look at verses 21 through 32. There's another present disclosure of the anger of God. And we see this in the rest of chapter, or Romans chapter 1. And there's a pattern in this outworking of God's wrath that's being revealed now. Three times Paul writes God gave them up. We see this in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. And this pattern kind of looks like this. God abandons stubborn sinners through their willful self-centeredness. And the result is a process of moral and spiritual degeneration, which is to be understood as a judicial act of God. He's giving them up. This is God's wrath from heaven. This is a revelation of God's wrath from heaven. In the rest of the chapter, Paul asserts, for instance, the people's knowledge of God. Verse 21, it says they knew God. Verse 25, it says they knew the truth of God. Verse 28, it says they knew the knowledge of God. And the second thing, and then Paul draws attention to their rejection, their knowledge in favor of idolatry. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Verse 21, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Verse 25, they didn't think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Verse 28, and then finally, in this pattern, he describes the reaction of God's wrath. He gave them over. Verse 24, to sexual impurity. Verse 26, to shameful lust. Verse 28, to a depraved mind, leading to antisocial behavior. So this is, each of these are a cycle. Each of these, it's kind of, people are devolving. Okay? Let's look at verses 21 through 24 first. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. There's a limited knowledge of God's power and glory, which is available to everyone through general revelation. We covered that. But instead of that knowledge of God leading to the worship of God, they didn't glorify him. They didn't give him thanks. They became futile in their thinking and in their foolish heart, and their foolish hearts were darkened. As even though they claimed to be wise, they became fools. It's absurd to turn to worship creation rather than the Creator. They turn to idols. You know, the cultural idolatry of the West is no better. To exchange the worship of the living God to the modern obsession with wealth, with fame, with power, is equally foolish and equally blameworthy. So we may not worship a carved image in our closet, but we all have the tendency and a temptation to go after other idols. The history of the world confirms that idolatry tends to lead to immorality. And this false image of God leads to a false image of sex. And illicit sex degrades people's humanness. Sex in marriage, as God intended, enables it. Enables that degradation. So we don't know exactly what this is in verse 24, what he's talking about. But it's they're going down the path. They're starting to devolve. Let's look at verses 25 to 27. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and created the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving them in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. So now they exchange the truth of God for a lie. The lie, the ultimate lie. That's what the falsehood of idolatry is. It involves transferring our worship to created things from the Creator. God gave them up to dishonorable passions or shameful lusts. You know, Paul specifies this as same-sex relationships. In both cases, they were guilty of another exchange, natural relations for that which was contrary to nature. Paul doesn't specify what their penalty is, but he says that in receiving in themselves a new penalty for their error. So there are going to be natural consequences that come as a result of that. You know, I think when we look at society, when we look at this particular lifestyle, we see those natural consequences. broken relationships. We see sexually transmitted diseases, and on and on. You know, we aren't at liberty to interpret. There's some wordplay that tries to go on. There's people try to twist this and try to explain it away, to justify same-sex relationships. But we're not at liberty to interpret the noun nature as meaning my nature, or the adjective nature as meaning what seems natural to me. Okay, the Greek word for natural, physis, means God's created order. So to act against nature means to violate the order which God has established. To act according to nature means to behave in accordance with the intention of the Creator. God made them male and female. Genesis tells us, and Jesus confirms, that for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus added, and when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So God created humankind, male and female. God instituted marriage as a heterosexual union. And what God has united, we have no liberty to separate. God has established that the only context He intends for the one flesh experience to happen is a heterosexual marriage. And a homosexual partnership, however loving and committed it may claim to be, is against nature and can never be regarded as legitimate alternative to marriage. So, further devolving. Let's look at Romans 1, 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do not what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Another way to say verse 28, and since they did not see fit to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to an unfit mind. This depraved mind leads them to a whole variety of antisocial practices which ought not be done. He gives a list. You know, we see a general list, all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Then He gives five more that depict broken human relationships: envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And then we see gossips and slanderers. Then we see extreme forms of pride in this list: haters of God, insolent, haughty, and boastful. And two more: inventors of evil and disobedient to parents. And the list ends with four negatives: foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They disregard their knowledge. They not only did them, but they actively encourage others to do the same. And that's when you hit rock bottom. That's when you're fully depraved. When you see what is wrong and what's horrible and evil, and you claim it to be good, and you try to bring other people along with you. And we see Romans 2, 1 through 5, if you just flip over a chapter. We see a therefore, and whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you should ask, what's it there for? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you were to judge those who did such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Sometimes we presume on God's kindness. We think that His patience is never going to end. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is not wrathful because He wants to injure. God is wrathful because He's just. God's patience does last a lifetime. However, a lifetime in youth is relative when it comes to God's wrath. A person who's going to die at the age of 25 is old at age 15. A person who's 52 but will live to 90, not so much. Patience ends. No one knows their death date. That's why today is always a day of salvation. So how can we escape this? Payment needs to be made as justice demands it. God in His mercy, He provides a substitute. Jesus paid it all. He took all of our sin, our rebellion, our guilt, and He paid for them at Calvary. And that's why God will not tolerate people rejecting Christ. He said, "Here, I gave you this free gift. Jesus paid it. He took it. He placed your sin upon Himself. He took that penalty that was yours and paid it for you so you don't have to endure it." But people reject it all the time. Tony Evans states he won't tolerate it because an eternal God let His eternal Son pay an eternal price for an eternal sin so that an eternal people might live with Him eternally. Why would you reject that? But if we reject the God who paid the price for sin, then we will have to face the eternal consequences. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Penalty must be made. Everybody has to meet their maker. Romans 5:6-9 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." If we know Christ, you know Christ, this should be a motivating thing for you to share Christ with other people. But if you don't know Christ, this is your escape plan. This is how you can escape this wrath to come and this present wrath that could occur in your life. You have a pardon set before you. You don't have to pay this penalty. But sometimes people just expect to take on the penalty themselves. In 1829, I shared this Sunday school class last week, I believe. This is a Philadelphia man, George Wilson, robbed the U.S. mail, and he killed someone in the process. He was caught, arrested, tried, convicted, and sentenced to death by hanging. Yeah, he was in trouble. There wasn't a lengthy appeal process back in 1829. His only recourse was a presidential pardon, which somehow his friends achieved with President Andrew Jackson. Wilson refused the pardon. The sheriff was perplexed. He refused to carry out the sentence. This is a pardoned man. I'm not gonna hang this person. President Jackson, he was confused and he wasn't sure what to do, so he turned this over to the U.S. Supreme Court. And Chief Justice John Marshall, when writing the majority opinion, wrote, "A pardon rejected is no pardon at all. A pardon rejected is no pardon at all." So George Wilson was hung with a pardon sitting on the sheriff's desk. A pardon rejected is no pardon at all. All sin and fall short of the glory of God, we hear Romans 3:23. All of us are facing God's wrath. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, but fortunately the verse doesn't end there. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is a pardon. Jesus paid it. He paid our penalty, so we don't have to. In Christ we have a not guilty. But we reject that pardon. A pardon rejected is no pardon at all, and we will face God's wrath. So if you've been coming here, if you've been hearing, you know, let's talk about Jesus, and you've been hearing about the gospel, and you've been hearing about the attributes of God, and you've not made Jesus, you've not asked Him to be your personal Lord and Savior, today is a day of salvation. I encourage you to turn to Christ. Turn from your sin and turn to Him. And you can just pray this in the quietness of your heart. God, I've blown it. I need You. I need what Jesus did for me. I ask Him to come into my life to be my Lord and Savior so that I can live forever with Him. Let's pray. Father, I just pray, Father, that if there's someone here today that has not experienced a relationship they can have with Jesus and have not experienced pardon that He gives, that they would do that. They would just say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I need You. I've blown it. I've made a mess of my life. I've been trying to steer the ship, and I need You to be captain of my ship. I ask You to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sin. I want to live forever with You. Father, I pray if there's someone here that has not done that, that You would draw them to Your Son, Jesus, and that You would put in their heart desire to do that. And You would help them, give them the faith to believe. Lord, for those of us who know You and have been spared from this wrath, Lord, this is one. If we have nothing else to be thankful for this Thanksgiving, we could be thankful for Jesus. We could be thankful for His sacrifice. We could be thankful that we are no longer children of wrath, but we are children of the living God. And just, I pray, Father, this would motivate us to share the good news with people around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.